Our topic, extraordinarily important.
Yes, sir.
I have not just studied this or teach it, I've lived it.
Amen.
What I mean by that, I grew up in a very strong Calvinist home. My father, praise God, got saved right before he died, but he claimed to be an atheist, but we never had any communication with any of his family. But my mother, my aunts and uncles were all very, very strong, devout, hyper-Calvinists. I grew up hearing this. I grew up listening to them criticize people who didn't believe this. I grew up hearing my father argue against it all, but from the atheist standpoint rather than biblical standpoint. I grew up around this discussion. When I say lived it, I mean I've lived it. Even though they were devout Calvinists, they rarely ever attended church. And I had never, at age 10, attended a church service. And I got invited to ride a church bus to church. I went to church. I liked it. I started going every week. And within a few weeks, I trusted Christ as my Savior. And I grew up being, from age 10 on, being excited about the things of the Lord, but not around any kind of Calvinist teaching at church. I was around it at home and family gatherings. When I was 17, I believed that God had called me to full-time Christian service, and I announced my intentions. I was going into my senior year in high school. I announced my intentions to go to Bible college when I graduated. That created shockwaves. The type of Calvinist that my family was did not believe in Bible colleges, among other things. They did not believe in full-time Christian service. They did not believe in missionaries. They did not believe in taking the gospel to other countries. They did not believe in any of the things that I was going to be involved in. So they were as disappointed in my decision as they could possibly be, and they would spend the next several years trying to talk me out of going that direction. Heard it over and over and over again. I was involved in more discussions about Calvinism, and especially hyper-Calvinism. We'll distinguish between the two, but than I can remember. And I was in debates about every point of this before I ever graduated from Bible college. Because of the fact it was such a focus and talked about all the time, I read about it all the time. I studied it all the time. So when I say this is not just a subject I've studied, it's one I have lived. It is one that has a very, very personal element for me. When I graduated from Bible college, my family purposely chose not to attend my college graduation because it was offensive to their Calvinism. I had one aunt that didn't go along with the rest of them, and she came, but the family boycotted my Bible college graduation. When I started out in the ministry, they were far from being proud of me for that. Much to the contrary, they're very, very critical of the things I was involved in and things that I preached and stood for. So I have lived with this discussion. As a result, I studied it a lot. I read about it a lot. I have read all 2,000 pages of Calvin's Institutes. Calvin's Institutes is the most influential doctrines book in the history of Christianity. By that I mean it has sold the most copies and influenced the most people. I don't mean that it's a good doctrines book, but it's a very influential doctrines book. Most of the people I want to know, that I find who want to argue Calvinism, have never read Calvin. In fact, when I ask, say, have you ever read Calvin's Institutes? They haven't. Okay? I've read all 2,000 pages. On top of that, I have all of Calvin's commentaries. A set of Calvin's commentaries. I was in a bookstore and I found it. Normally you see it for sale for $1,200. I found it on sale for $300. And the reason it was on sale for $300, the man in the bookstore said it did not have his commentary in the book of Revelation, so it wasn't complete. I bought it, boxed it up, took it out, put it in my car, went back in to tell him Calvin died before he could write his commentary on Revelation. The complete set still doesn't have the book of Revelation. And nothing he would have written on the book of Revelation would have been worth reading anyway. But it was the commentaries were safely in my car before I told the bookstore owner that. So I have a complete set of his commentaries. I have often looked things up in them. He is much better in the Old Testament than he is in the New. And I often don't bother to look in the New Testament. But I have looked up what he has written in the Old Testament, sometimes with profit. He also wrote, had many, many books of his sermons were published. And other books on other topics, a couple of which I have. I am extremely familiar with the writings of John Calvin. And I became familiar with them not because at any time was I sympathetic to him, but because this was such a big issue in my family and in my life. And I we're going to have so many new people tomorrow, I may repeat all this, so you just bear with me. On top of that, Calvinism comes in surges when it began to be very popular and lots of people are drawn to it. When I first went into the ministry 50 years ago, we were in a big pro-Calvinist surge that was influencing many churches and Bible colleges. These surges were gone for about 20 years, and then it pulls back a lot. And the reason it pulls back, it kills the churches and Bible colleges that it takes over. So I went through that. When I was in Bible college, we were in a big Calvinist surge. Everybody's talking about it, discussing it. Books written for it, books written against it. It took over a lot of churches, a lot of colleges, and they killed them. And it died out, and everybody saw what happened. And it wasn't nearly as popular, particularly in Baptist circles. Then 20 years later, when everybody's forgotten what it did before, there was another big surge of Calvinism. It took over lots of colleges, lots of churches, and it killed them. And then it died out, and people were not very interested in it because they saw what happened. I'm now old enough that I'm watching my third surge of Calvinism, which has really gotten growing in the last few years. It's taking over many churches. It's taking over many Bible colleges. It's taking over places we would not have dreamed. And this surge is fairly new. And so people haven't, it hasn't started killing those churches and colleges yet. It will.
Yes, sir.
And we'll see the same pattern all over again. It is worse this time for two reasons. One is the presence of the internet everywhere with everybody makes it easier for people to spread information. Makes it easier to spread good information. It makes it easier to spread bad information. The second reason, and we'll get to this towards the end of the course, why it's so significant this time, is a philosophy that's referred to as the New Calvinism, where you have a lot of folks who see it as their mission to take over churches and colleges without telling people what they're doing. I prefer to call it sneaky Calvinism. I disagree with Calvinism, period. I will certainly spend a lot of time explaining that. There are, however, in spite of disagreement, some old-time Calvinists that I respect, some that I am personally friends with. They are what they are. They believe what they believe. We disagree. But they're people of integrity. And again, they are what they are. Even they are shocked at the new Calvinism, where people are coming into churches. They're not telling them what they believe. They're gradually building up their influence until they can take over churches that were not built by Calvinists and make them Calvinist. They're doing the same thing in Bible colleges. They're not being honest about what they're doing. A lot of times, if you ask them that they're a Calvinist, they will say, no, I'm not Calvinist, I'm Reformed. Which means Calvinist. It is a way of tricking people and fooling people. And there's a much more deceptive level of Calvinism in this search. And I think that makes it more dangerous. And it saddens me because it's not just a matter of debate with those people. I can respect people I disagree with. I cannot respect sneaky, dishonest people.
Right.
Period. And so that's why this round is of significance. When I first started coming to the Philippines, we were in a round of the growth of Calvinism, and I was asked to talk about this some. And I did a long time ago when we were in a different building and a different setting and all that. And some of you probably weren't born yet. But it said that lost its influence, and now it's back. And it is back stronger than probably it's ever been before. And it's because of that that I've been asked to teach on this subject now, because this is such a real challenge in front of us right now. I am not the enemy of all Calvinists. I'm not even the critic of all Calvinists. I am friends with some Calvinists. The Calvinists I'm friends with are the honest ones. They will admit right up front what they believe and what they're doing. They're not sneaking anything. And sometimes God uses Calvinists in accomplishment of his work. Some of them don't believe, they believe in predestination so much, it doesn't make a difference whether you witnessed anybody or not, but they still believe the Bible commands you to, so they do it anyway. And you know what happens? Sometimes they win people to Christ. I'm glad when anybody gets saved. I don't care who wins them to the Lord. I'm glad when anybody gets saved. Some Calvinists are better Christians than they are theologians. And so, thank God, when they win somebody to Christ, there are Calvinists who are heroes of mine, like Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He wrote at great length against hyper-Calvinism, but what did call himself a Calvinist. He believed God predestined whom he predestined, but he also believed we were supposed to take the gospel to everybody. And God used him to win a lot of people to Christ. William Carey, who sparks the modern missions movement, believed the same thing. And this was a part of the debate about the modern missions movement, late 1700s. Should we be sending missionaries around the world? The people of Europe were just starting to have influence in places like India and the Philippines. And so there was a debate, should we send missionaries? And some folks, oh no, God's predestined some to be saved. Others not, it doesn't matter, we shouldn't send them. Others, like William Carey, said, God told us to go. No matter whether he predestined people or not, he told us to go, so we must go. And he preached that. And it led to the beginning of the modern missions movement, where folks did begin to go to places like India and the Philippines and take the gospel. Credit where credit's due. One of the things I will talk about a lot in this class, credit where credit's due. When somebody gets something right, let's give them credit for it. But credit where credit's due, and blame where blame is due. And there has been, at times, horrible things done that hinder the work of the Lord in the name of Calvinism. And there have been times that churches have been destroyed, Bible colleges have been destroyed, and mission movements have been destroyed. There have been people who were once zealous soul winners who quit witnessing. There are people, as was tried with me, who a great deal has been done to keep them out of the Lord's work. And that is a terrible thing. That is a danger. There's more of it now than there was a year ago, and a lot more of it now than there was 10 years ago. And that is why it is such a concern in front of everybody right now. And added to all that, the normal, said this goes in cycles. This problem's been around before. But for 2 years, everybody's been sitting home reading the internet. Yeah. That means the internet has spread information with more significance than it ever did before. And there have been some Calvinists who were very intelligent in their use of the internet. That doesn't mean they were right, but they knew how to use it. And they knew how to get their message across. And so they've had lots of impact because of that. Now, one of the things we're going to do, including in just a few moments, one of the things we're going to do is quote the Calvinists a lot themselves. That doesn't mean we agree with them. It doesn't mean I want you to believe what I said. We want you to understand. We're not making this up about what they believe. We're letting them put it in their own words. So there, you're going to read things in your notes that are absolutely wrong. And it ought to be obvious, I hope it's obvious, when we're quoting Calvinists to understand what they're saying and when it is that we're covering the truth. But I want you to know, in their words, what they are saying. And I think if you do, you will understand why what they're saying is dangerous. And so one more thing before we start on the notes. The distinguishing between what are called Calvinists by people like myself, Calvinists and hyper-Calvinists. A Calvinist believes in predestination, but he believes you should preach the gospel anyway. A hyper-Calvinist believes it's insulting to preach the gospel because you don't know who God predestined. I was raised by hyper-Calvinists. They believe it was a sin to give someone a gospel tract or have an invitation at the end of a sermon. They were especially offended by missionaries. You can't go to some country and tell people God's predestined them to be saved. You don't know. And if God predestined them to be saved, they don't need you to come and tell them. I was raised by hyper-Calvinists. I'm extremely aware of what hyper-Calvinism is and the damage that it does. Okay? I don't want to label every Calvinist as a hyper-Calvinist. They're not all hyper-Calvinists. Okay? Again, blame where blame's due. However, every Calvinist has made a mistake in the concept of predestination that can lead people the wrong direction, no matter how well-meaning they are. Okay? Spurgeon was a great soul winner and preacher of the gospel. Even though he taught Calvinism, he taught against hyper-Calvinists, and the hyper-Calvinists hated him. But he himself was a great soul winner, built a great soul-winning church. Credit for that. The church would eventually be destroyed by Calvinists and Calvinism that he let into the church. Man, I wish that had never happened. Credit where credit's due. Blame where blame is due. Okay? I'm thankful God used him to reach so many people in London and around the world during his time. I'm sorry that he let that false teaching into the church so that it would end up undercutting the soul-winning ministry of that church in later generations. See, I hope you get our point. We want to be as fair to other Christians as we can be. At the same time, there is a danger to this. This danger comes in cycles. It is the worst I've ever seen it be in my lifetime right now. It's not just difficult and dangerous in the United States, it is. It's my understanding from several sources that it's just that dangerous and difficult here in the Philippines right now. It's an important, important issue. At the beginning, if you're ready, we'll go to study pack one. We're going to talk about different definitions of Reformed theology. Some of the definitions we're going to look at are absolutely wrong, but they're what the Calvinists say about what they believe. We're allowing them to put it in their own words. Okay? This is where we'll have to be careful and remind people. I don't want somebody to walk in the middle of one of these at some point and think we're saying these things, because that's what we want you to believe. Okay? So you understand, we're going to put it, let them speak in their own words, not because we agree with them, because we want you to know what they say. Okay. Many definitions of Reformed theology from my friend Michael Floyd. He has written a book titled The 6 Points of Calvinism. He said, the sovereign of the universe has decided to let us have a free will. That is one thing Calvinists say that God cannot do. Isn't it amazing? God can do anything except give us a free will. They teach that God goes against his nature and makes us sin rather than admit that God gave us a free will. They will say things like, if God's sovereign, he must choose who gets saved and who doesn't. To which my response, and I've been saying this since I was a teenager, if God is sovereign, you don't tell him what he has to do. He is sovereign. People say, well, don't you believe in the sovereignty of God? I sure do. I believe God tells us how he does things. We don't tell him how he does things. And if God chooses to give man a free will, if a sovereign God chooses to give man a free will, guess what? He gives man a free will. So the only question is, has he told us that he's given men a free will? Also from Mr. Floyd's book, he quotes Zane Hodges. He says, if God cannot control the universe in which there is genuine free will, then such a God is of truly limited power indeed. Here's some definitions of Calvinism from different perspectives. Number one, from a modern Calvinist, a gentleman named Matt Slick. Reformed theology. Reformed theology, according to Matt Slick, is the theology of the Protestant movement that reformed the theological perspective held by the Roman Catholic Church. This movement began in the 16th century with Martin Luther and has continued on since then. It has since come to be known as Calvinism and is a biblically centered theological perspective focusing on the sovereignty of Scripture, the sovereignty of God, his election, redemption, and our securing in Christ's work. Reformed theology holds to the five solas, five onlys. That's what sola means, only. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. And sola De Gloria, the glory of God alone. Now that outline's great. I agree with every point of that outline, except that's not really what Calvinism teaches. That's what they tell themselves they're teaching. Okay? I have used this phrase over and over again in describing salvation. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's a wonderful message. That's the right message. That is not the message of John Calvin. But that is quickly what they will say they believe. And again, sometimes they're inconsistent. Some of them actually preach that. And that's the truth. And so sometimes God blesses their preaching of that. However, Calvinism is also known most famously by what are referred to as the five points of Calvinism, the five points upon which all of their doctrines depend. Number one, total depravity. And we will go through and explain all these in some detail. Total depravity. Number two, unconditional election. See, I believe in conditional election. I believe God has chosen to elect everyone who puts their faith and trust in him. They believe in unconditional election. God has just chosen people. Total depravity, unconditional election. Number three, limited atonement. The idea that Christ only died for those people that he chose. That's why they say you can't tell somebody that they can be saved. You don't know whether Christ died for them or not. My answer is I do know, because over 180 times he tells us he died for all men. And when a sovereign God tells me he died for all men, you know what I believe? He died for all men. So their answer to this over and over again is that all doesn't necessarily mean all. And you might think I'm being silly when I quote them with that. But we're going to read you a whole sermon from that one, a Calvinist, on why all doesn't mean all. And this is why I tell people repeatedly, say, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I'm what's called in the United States a bus kid. Churches would run buses. They'd pick up kids whose parents didn't go to church and take the kids to church. Bus kids were kind of famous for being rowdy, noisy, hard to handle. They'd get us early Sunday morning, and we weren't much trouble on the bus on the way in because we weren't awake yet. So we were half asleep. But Mom and Dad weren't with us. They took us to church, and inevitably, I've never seen it fail, they would bribe us with candy to be good in Sunday school. And then we went to children's church, and they would bribe us in children's church, sometimes called junior church, to be good with candy. So we ate candy all morning. Then it's time to go home on the bus. By now, we're on a sugar high. Have you ever seen kids who've had a lot of sugar? I mean, bus kids were famous for really getting wild on the bus on the way home. I know, because I helped create that reputation. But I said, bus kids don't grow up to be Calvinists. Seminary professors are Calvinists, but bus kids aren't. Here's what I mean. Pretend for a minute you're all bus kids. And I said to you, I'm giving you all candy as soon as junior church is over. And junior church is over, and then I say, by all, I meant those of you on this side, but not you. I'm telling you, there's not a bus kid in America that would accept that. They would all insist that all meant all. So bus kids don't grow up to be Calvinists. But that's their argument. Limited atonement. They believe in what's called irresistible grace. God has chosen the moment he will save you. You will get saved at that moment. You have nothing to say about it. Nothing to do about it. He just overwhelms you at that moment and makes you get saved. And finally, the perseverance of the saints. Calvinists don't believe you lose your salvation because they believe if you really got saved, you'll live godly. I believe in the perseverance of the Savior. I stay saved because the Savior keeps me. And there's a big difference between the perseverance of the Savior and the perseverance of the saints. And if you'll notice, if you've written, filled in the blanks, you'll notice the first letter of each of those. T-U-L-I-P, TULIP. That is how this is often remembered by people as TULIP theology. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Now we'll let another Calvinist speak. This is from the Moody Handbook of Theology. Question, what is Reformed theology? Answer, broadly speaking, Reformed theology includes any system of belief that traces its roots back to the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. The Protestant Reformation, we'll do a whole lesson on what the Protestant Reformation was like, good, bad, and indifferent. Again, credit where credit's due and blame where blame's due. It traces its roots back to the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Of course, according to the Moody Doctrines book, the Reformers themselves traced their doctrine to Scripture, as indicated by their credo of sola scriptura. In the words of Reformers, the Calvinists say, the Bible is the only thing we believe. But the Jehovah's Witnesses say that too. And so do the Mormons. And so does virtually everybody. Saying the Bible is the only thing you believe doesn't mean it's the only thing you believe. The question is, do your doctrines come from the plain, clear statements of the Bible?
Yes, sir.
If your doctrines come from anybody's doctrines book, then that's not sole authority scripture.
Yes, sir.
The purpose of a doctrines book is to point your attention and call your attention to what God has said and the specific statements of God. But if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they'll say, well, the reason we're Jehovah's Witness, not Baptist, is because the Bible is the only thing we pay attention to. It's not true. You don't have to talk to them very long to figure that out. So the fact that Calvinists say the Bible is the only thing they believe doesn't make it true. To be fair, in John Calvin's famous Institutes of the Christian Religion, again, the most printed doctrines book in the history of Christianity, his section on the Bible is actually pretty good. And he has a whole section about how the Bible is the only place you should get your doctrine from. And it's written pretty well. But if you read the rest of it, it's not where he got his doctrine from in many places. And again, background. John Calvin, from the 1500s, the Reformation, was 26 when he wrote Institutes, the most influential doctrines book ever. He had two college degrees. He had trained as a Roman Catholic priest and as a lawyer. And then he got saved. And the Reformation is a brand new movement. And they needed a comprehensive doctrines book. Calvin is asked to write one. He does not have one day of training, sound Bible training. Because there were no sound Bible colleges around. There's no place for him to go to. There's no place for him to train. His only training was as a Catholic priest and as a lawyer. And if you read the Institutes, over and over again, you'll find Catholic doctrine in some places. And in other places, you'll find him reasoning the way a lawyer will reason in a legal case. And you know why you see so much Catholicism? He was trained as a Catholic priest. You want to know why you see so much legal reasoning? Because he was trained as a lawyer. You know why you don't see very much sound doctrine? You have any training in sound doctrine. But the book became, and I've asked myself this many times over the years, it's the reason I read the whole thing. I said, how did this get to be so important? Now people say, oh, it's the most brilliant book ever written. It's not great writing. It's not brilliant. It's not sound biblically. I could even point you to better written Calvinist books. Francis Turreton or Jonathan Gill. And I don't agree with them, but their books are better written than Calvin's is. And I came to the conclusion it's so important because it came at a time when professing Christianity didn't have anything else. And it got its hold on people when there wasn't any other alternatives. There were independent Baptist preachers then, but they were being persecuted. They did not have formal Bible colleges. They did not write books. They did not publish books. There were no Baptist doctrinal books for people to go to. Calvin was it. And he gained a hold. And here's one of the trouble. Young ladies don't have as much trouble with this as the young men do, as preachers do. Everybody in every sphere of life had to have their own special temptations too, that goes with being what they are. Here's the special temptation of preachers. You're used to getting up in front of people and telling them, thus saith the Lord. And you don't want to have to say, I was wrong. I made a mistake. I got it wrong. That's a hard thing for preachers to do. But by the way, if you're human, there'll come a moments when you need to, but it's just a hard thing for preachers to do. And so when there was no other doctrines book 500 years ago, there was Calvin. So people studied Calvin. They began to teach the things that Calvin taught. And it's not easy for folks to say, you know, I got it wrong. It just passes on and on through 500 years of being passed on. And you find Calvin, again, this argument. He'd say that, you know, if God's sovereign, he must choose without you having anything to say about it, who gets saved or not, or you can't be sovereign. That's the kind of argument that a lawyer makes. It's not based on any statement in the Bible. It's not based in any passage of Scripture. That's the kind of argument a lawyer makes. Well, guess what? He was a lawyer. Okay. The arguments he would make about how the church has to have the authority and you can't challenge the authority of the church, that's the kind of argument a Catholic makes. And he'd been trained as a Catholic. And people say, oh, you're trying to belittle John Calvin. Honestly, take any 26-year-old who just got saved and ask him to write a 2,000-page doctrines book, and what do you get? I don't know that anybody could have done any better. But that doesn't make it right. And that doesn't make it true. The only issue about whether or not we are chosen unconditionally for salvation is, does God say that we are? Does God say whosoever will, or does God say I will pick? And that's the only issue. Amen. If God said, I'm picking, you have nothing to do with it, and there was that statement was in the Bible, then I'd have to believe it. But if God says over and over and over again, whosoever will, then I got to believe that. Because the only issue is, what did God say? And again, we deal with that. My father finds out, I'm still 10, I've been saved a few months. My father finds out he has a fatal disease, has a short time to live. He asks to speak to my pastor. My pastor comes over and shares the gospel with him. My father trusts Christ as his Savior. The family is happy to find out that he was predestined to be saved. They have not witnessed to him because they didn't know whether he's predestined to be saved or not. They haven't prayed for him because that would be insulting to God, trying to tell God how to do things. But they were happy when he got saved. Fortunately, he knew somebody that wasn't a Calvinist who would witness to him, my pastor, who would talk to him about salvation. The issue isn't human reason. The issue isn't a lawyer's argument, or what they call a lawyer's syllogism. The issue is not Catholic training. The issue is, what did God say? All of our theology needs to come from plain, clear statements of Scripture. And sometimes we'll grab one thing we're having trouble understanding, and we'll ignore 200 statements on the same subject that are very clear. All of our theology should come from plain, clear statements of Scripture. Okay? And generally, Reformed theology holds the authority of Scripture. The sovereignty of God, salvation by grace through Christ, the necessity of evangelism. They said generally Reformed theology says there's a necessity of evangelism. Really? Why? If God has chosen. It is sometimes called covenant theology because of its emphasis on the covenant God made with Adam and the new covenant which came through Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Again, we're looking at how Calvinists explain it. But let's stop and take a break for a bit.